as you and I, and indeed as certainly many historians look back on the 20th century, probably the most devastating statistic that comes out of that century is the fact that Adolf Hitler exterminated 6 million innocent people in concentration camps. 6 million Jews, and that is to say nothing of the Poles, the Gypsies, and the homosexuals who were murdered. But let me tell you something that really makes this information far more terrifying. It is the fact that Hitler did not succeed in the arrest, transportation, torture, imprisonment, and mass murder of these human beings by himself. Nor did he recruit thousands of willing executioners from the planet Mars. No, Hitler recruited the majority of those assistants in genocide from the pews of Germany's Lutheran and Roman Catholic churches. After they had been told by their clergy to obey the civil authorities of their day. And when those Lutheran and Catholic Nazis went about their daily routines of exterminating the Jewish race, why didn't they stop? Why didn't they cease this horrendous sinful behavior and repent? Answer: because they had been led to believe that cheap grace would save them. Now, as I say that, please don't think this is my interpretation of the events of history. In 1937, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this book called The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer, as many of you will know, was a German theologian and pastor who was imprisoned by the Nazis in 1943 and hanged by them in 1945 at Flossenbürg concentration camp. And he was at the heart of writing the Barum Declaration in 1934, which called the churches in Germany to oppose Hitler's National Socialism. So few did. And consequently, the first line of chapter 1 of this book, written in 1937, is as follows: cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. And he writes, in such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. He goes on, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, grace without discipleship. Grace alone does everything, so everything can remain as it was before. Swastika and all, Nazi uniform and all, Auschwitz and all. And Bonhoeffer then describes how this preaching of cheap grace eventually meant in Germany in the 1930s that, I quote, my only duty as a Christian is to leave the world for an hour or so on Sunday morning and go to the church to be assured that my sins are all forgiven. That's the only duty. 1 hour, Sunday morning, you're forgiven, off you go. But surely, you say, the man in the pew knew something was wrong, that the Bible called men and women to really follow Jesus Christ. Surely they knew that. Yes, yes, responds Bonhoeffer. That is why you had monasticism. That's why you had monks and nuns. So a select few could take following Christ seriously, and then you could put them on one side and let them do it. They can do that, as Bonhoeffer wrote. Genuine Christianity was individual achievement of the select few. And they go off to become monks and nuns, or today missionaries. Off you go. But they don't live in the real world. So the thinking in Germany in the 1930s was that a passage like tonight's passage, 2 Corinthians 6 verses 1 to 13, well, it's not for normal Christians. It's for the Apostle Paul. And that, says Bonhoeffer, thinking like that, was the cancer that made Catholics and Lutherans into Nazi guards. So if, as we come to tonight's passage, you dare to dismiss it, tough though it is, as not for you, as the select few, so you can take it or leave it, you can tune out, and anyway, you don't need to be doing too intense because God will forgive you anyway. That's his job. I mean, there's always grace. Things like that. And you are dismissing one of the great lessons from history for the church, as well as spitting on the graves of 6 million Jews. You really are. And Bonhoeffer would say, you definitely aren't a Christian. You're a believer, not a disciple. If you think you can discount any of tonight's passage as not for you, or if I think that, and you live by cheap grace on forgiveness without repentance. Now, in this personal biographical chapter, as Paul shares with us his experience as a minister of the gospel, we must first find its melodic line. So what is the one thing every verse of this tough passage is saying? What's the theme that chops through the chapter as we apply it to us, every word of it? Well, actually, we have to look back, can we do that, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, to find that melodic theme. Let's have a look at it together. Here is the Apostle Paul defending his ministry, explaining why it wasn't a failure, and he says, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, always my temptation to preach me. No, don't do that. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and here it is, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's what he says. Your servants for Jesus' sake. So in this chapter, Paul is going to teach us, with illustrations from his own life, what it means to be a servant for Jesus' sake. He's going to identify for us some of the ingredients of servanthood. And this was so important because the context here is chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Can we have a look down just across the page? Chapter 6, 11 to 13. Here is Paul, and he says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. So Paul is saying, look, this is my motivation. I'm a servant. This is my heart. This is the pattern of my ministry. Now, please, he says, listen to me. Open your hearts to me. And stop listening, this is the context of Corinthians, to the false teachers, to the so-called Corinthian super apostles. Who, 2 Corinthians 11, don't turn to it, are powerful and impressive orators and could boast of extraordinary spiritual experiences and victorious Christian living, free from suffering and struggles, with lifestyles and bank accounts that flaunted their wealth and their looks and their success. Paul says, please stop listening to them. We hear that. Let's remember what sort of city Corinth was. You know, it's not unlike the West End of London. The Corinthians knew how to enjoy life. They loved people who were powerful and impressive. They loved great oratory. They were always impressed by dramatic and ecstatic experiences. So they were deeply tempted by this triumphant spirituality and felt that, yeah, they'd outgrown Paul. I mean, he lacked charisma. He was yesterday's man. And Paul responds by saying, 2 Corinthians 6, this is the accredited lifestyle of the man of God. Students who are here for the first time, welcome. You're looking for a church to go to. I'm not saying come to this church. I'm saying look here for the accredited lifestyle of the man of God. This is what you're meant to be looking for in the lives of pastors. This is how you're to know a real servant of God. These are the marks of spiritual authenticity. This is who you're to listen to. Do we see this in our leaders? Who is the servant? And you see, Paul says, you know, that the appropriate, the right Christian leader is commended not by selfish ambition, not by self-praise, not by letters of authority, but by, let's have a look, verses 3 and 4, consistency. Consistency. Verse 3. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, that's our key phrase, we commend ourselves in every way. Do you know, the Bible's in no doubt at all that people are making decisions about the validity of Christianity based on how we are living. So John Stott says this. It's an excellent biography downstairs that's just come out. John Stott kept saying this to the congregation here in the 1950s. This was his sort of melodic line to them. He said, one Christian reads her Bible and 99 people read the Christian. And the word discredited at the end of verse 3, can we see, comes from the same Greek root as the word for the Greek god of mockery and ridicule. And that's the force of this. It's that our witness as servants of God should not become a laughing stock because our lives don't match up. Calvin said it like this: nothing is more ridiculous than striving to maintain your reputation before others whilst you invite reproach upon yourself by a shameful and base life. Our lives have to bear out the words we speak. As, can we see 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20, Christ's ambassadors. As God is making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. And let's remember, some of the severest words that Jesus ever spoke were spoken to those whose conduct made faith hard and unbelief easy. So as Rachel speaks about the church in Austria, you've got to ask, well, how are the pastors living? How are the Christians living? Are they making faith hard and unbelief easy as the Austrian nation hardens its heart? And Paul is determined to do nothing, to say nothing, to be nothing that makes it difficult for people to become Christians. He's determined to put no stumbling block in their way so that they can say, and you know, it happens, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, he's no different from anyone else. Just as flawed as the rest of us, we can write that off. Oh, you've heard it. I remember at school, for a very good reason, a guy said to me at school, he said, Rico, I thought you were a Christian. He had good reason to say that, with contempt. The life we live has to bear out the words we speak. Rabbi Zacharias is the finest defender of the Christian faith, the finest apologist I've ever heard. I heard him speak at the Houses of Parliament to the national leaders, and he was remarkable. I just wanted to memorize his talk about being suckered by the Corinthians, but I really did. I thought, gosh, if only I could memorize that. People would think I was so clever. Well, he was speaking at a major university in the States, and a friend of his brought a non-Christian friend to hear him. And the friend who'd been brought and heard him for the first time was mighty impressed. And apparently, on her way back home in the taxi, she said to the lady who'd brought her, he was amazing, but I wonder what he's like at home. And Rabbi Zacharias tells this story, and he does so because he says, 30 years ago, when he started doing missions, people were interested in the integrity of the message. Is there a creator? What is the evidence? Did the resurrection take place, and what is the evidence? But now, he says, people are concerned with the integrity of the messenger. Do his actions back up his words? What do his expenses look like? What is he like at home? An Australian preacher had just been at the opera, and he sat in the tram home behind two women who'd been there, and one said to the other, what did you think? And she replied, referring to the main singer, I thought her voice was fabulous, but the accompaniment ruined it. Well, that's the question. Are we saying or doing anything which means our accompaniment is killing our speaking of the gospel, our ability to be Christ's ambassadors? So at this moment in time, brother, sister, is the Holy Spirit putting his finger on something specific in your life that is crushing your Christian witness? If so, brother, sister, stop it. Repent. Trust Christ. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ to know what is best for you. Repent. Don't keep invoking, as Bonhoeffer would say, cheap grace. Don't keep trusting in forgiveness without repentance. Be sure that your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23, it will find you out. And as Bonhoeffer says of Jesus, he leads the way. Keep close to him. Can't you trust Christ to know what is best there? You know what the issue is. Stop it. John Wesley says in his journal that one of his constant prayers was, Lord, cure me of my intermittent piety and make me thoroughly Christian. That's a great prayer. Pray for a growing consistency in our lives. Consistency. And it's for all of us. Bonhoeffer says it's for all of us. Secondly, endurance. 4b, can we see as we look down in endurance? In great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Now just read those words again, can you? Let's do them again. In great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Read them, and listen now to a couple of recruitment advertisements in this week's Evangelicals Now, which is actually a very fine Christian newspaper. And listen to this. Here's one from a Baptist church in Swansea. Looking for hands-on experience to serve the Lord. Actually, there were only two, and these are the two that were there. Here's the Baptist church in Swansea. It's looking for a full-time or part-time Christian worker to work alongside the pastor. It reads, every area of church ministry will be available to you, as well as suitable training to supply your needs. The church is able to offer a fully furnished flat and a small remuneration for this post. So, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, in great endurance, in troubles, hardship, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. It's striking, isn't it? Can you see the contrast? And of course here, the issue is our expectations. So a Christian worker trots up and he says, well, I expect to be well trained. Paul hands him 2 Corinthians 6 verse 4. I mean, it's just not what's in the situation columns for Christian work, but it is what Christian service is all about. And there are two words that come again and again in 2 Corinthians. The first is slipsis. It literally means pressure, like a weight pressing down on someone. Just, you know, a constant crushing. Slipsis. A crushing of the grapes. And verse 4, it's translated as troubles. The second great word is hupomene, and it's endurance. And God is looking to develop that in all of us. And both have the idea of being compelled and forced into a situation that we would not naturally choose. Now, there are three categories of suffering here that the Christian is called to endure, all of us. And the first is that there are things, are the things of life that happen to us, if you're taking notes. The things of life that happen to us. That's verse 4. Can we see? Troubles, hardships, and distresses. Now, these are the normal pressures of life upon us. Hardships may include poverty, illness, pains, failures, unemployment, childlessness, bereavements, and so on. So Paul is giving a sweep here of all the things that may happen to you in a fallen world. Are you ready for them? Are you ready to be struck down by illness? Go to the stroke hospital nearby. Look at people's faces. They just can't believe it. They've suddenly been struck down with a stroke in the midst of health. I went there to visit a member of the church family, and there was a woman there, and the haunted look on her face, I'll never forget it. Are you ready for that? Part of a fallen world. And as we face that, we lean on Christ. The Corinthian false teachers, you see, the super apostles, were being so cruel as they portrayed a Christian faith that could avoid such realities. But these are the things of life that happen to us as men and women in a fallen world. And they drive us to God. Because they're often insoluble from a human point of view, which is why people despair. But we have the power of the risen Christ. And we will need all of that power if and when we face those things. Secondly, under endurance, there's what we suffer because we're Christians. Verse 5, can we look down? In beatings, imprisonments, and riots. What we suffer because we're Christians, because we seek to speak for Christ. The real Jesus suffered at the hands of those who he came to save, and he promises his followers, do you realize this? If they persecuted me, which they did, they will persecute you. It's going to happen. Follow Christ, it's going to happen. Are you ready? I remember Gloria Shaw in a theological college in Delhi. The first graduate of that college went off, commissioned as people were this evening. He was dead 3 weeks later. He'd been killed by Hindu fanatics in Delhi, North India. And she said, as she looked at this, she said, what do people expect? It's what's to be expected. And of course, Paul, when he arrived in a town to preach, he didn't ask, oh, what are the hotels like? He said, what are the prisons like? And the question here is, how prepared are we to go the whole way of discipleship for Jesus? And again, this is about getting our expectations aligned with Scripture. Again, Paul arrived in a place and he was ready for beatings, imprisonments, and riots. In a biography that's come out of China, The Heavenly Man, there's a section in it. This was about 20, 25 years ago this went on. And this was the section in the book that really struck me. It was about the training of mission workers. These are some of the modules. What do you think of them? Module 1. Talk about setting expectations. How to suffer and die for the Lord, Module 1. We examine what the Bible says about suffering and look at how the Lord's people have laid down their lives for the advance of the gospel throughout history. Module 2. How to witness for the Lord. We teach how to witness for the Lord under any circumstances, on trains or buses, or even in the back of a police van on our way to the execution ground. Interesting that one, isn't it? You wonder how you get people who are experienced enough to train you in that area. We're a bit short of trainers on this one. Module 3, how to escape for the Lord. We teach the missionaries special skills, such as how to free themselves from handcuffs and how to jump from second-story windows without injuring themselves. Yeah, it's interesting, wouldn't it? The morning of that, say, everyone, yeah, we're in a different room this morning. We're on the second floor. Let's all just head up. You know, in the late 1930s, again, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was teaching pastors in an underground seminary called Fulkenwald. And I'm sure he would have appreciated those seminar notes from China 20 years ago. The question is, do you want a copy? Do you want a copy? Do I? How to suffer and die for the gospel? How to witness on the way to execution? How to jump from a second-story window? And as Watchman Nee so famously said, this is the normal Christian life. And I guess it means that it's every third Sunday, the least we can do is pray for the persecuted church, 4:30 in the forum, it was this afternoon. Put it in your diary, third Sunday of November, come back, pray. Thirdly, under endurance, are the things we take on ourselves, verse 5, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. Paul wasn't not sleeping because of insomnia, but because he was working, doing his tent making at night, so that he could minister as Christ's ambassador during the day. Worked at night, during the day, preached the gospel. And the loss of sleep and the lack of food was not from fasting, but from traveling in inhospitable regions where there were no McDonald's to come to the rescue. It's my problem. I always go for a Big Mac to change my feelings. You see, once you see yourself as an ambassador, chapter 5, verse 20, as God's fellow worker, chapter 6, verse 1, once you see yourself as representatives of God and his interests, as a fellow worker in an alien world, then there's a certain, here's the issue, inevitable drivenness about you. Do you see yourself as a very laid-back person? Well, it's not biblical. You're just being unbiblical. You just think, well, I just let life happen. You're God's fellow worker, if you're Christian. If you're not, well, please weigh this up, what I say. Because you may well miss rest or sleep or meals because of what God has given us to do. Unique work, honorable work, work of conspicuous grandeur, because Christ's honor is in our hands and we have to present him before the generation in our world, before our generation. So 35,000 international students in Ireland, Jonathan and Carthoon are going. Praise God for them. But what are we doing? And have we reflected on this? The honor of Christ is in our hands. By the way we live and work and speak and act, we can make people think more or less of Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1. So as Paul writes, you are God's fellow workers. Don't receive God's grace in vain. So don't get cozy and comfortable. Seize the opportunities while they can be seized. So the devil's time is always tomorrow. But just the moment, you know what? I've got a master's on. I've got a lot on. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next year. Rob Parsons, who's the guy who writes about marriage and families, he says, you know, that is the death of family life. The worker in the family who says there'll be time tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. It's the devil's lie tomorrow. It's got to be today. And if you're going to do that, then you have a lifestyle, here's the issue, that cuts across doing what I want, when I want. And it lands me in verse 5 pretty quickly. Hard work and sleepless nights. Now, yes, of course, a Christian workaholic can be destructive. We all know that. I can be too busy because I want to appear important, and I've done that. And I can be too busy because I'm insecure and fear failure, and that's been true of me. And I can be too busy because it avoids the need to get close to people, and I've done that. And I can be too busy because I can't cope with being alone by myself or with God, and I've done that. And I can be too busy because I'm plain disorganized or pig-headed. And I've certainly done that. I can be too busy for all those reasons. But the other side of the coin is that there is an urgency here that creates a certain drivenness? And is it in your life? Because it should be. A certain drivenness. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, put it well in his classic book, The Reformed Pastor. What have we time for and strength for, he writes, but to lay them out for God? What is a candle made for but to burn? Burned and wasted we must be, but it is not fitter. It should be lighting men to heaven and in the working for God than in living to the flesh. Do you know, people talk about the bonuses the bankers get. I mean, I know they get amazing bonuses, but I am still staggered when I hear the hours they work. I know of bankers in this city that literally sleep under their desks. I ask myself, how is that that they work so much harder for money than we do for souls? Do you know, it was so striking in the staff meeting on Thursday as I was getting input for this sermon that the staff just sit and you read your points and wonderfully you get input for it. But the staff started talking about the hard work and sleepless nights that go on in this congregation from this church family to hold it together. It's very humbling. There are many people in this room that do this, and I thank God for you. I think of a member of the church family on the PCC that gets up at 5:20 every morning in order to read the Bible, to pray for the church family before they go to work every morning. I think of a businesswoman who will travel hours from wherever she is having to do her business back for Tuesday night to lead her fellowship group, whatever the price. Often it can mean traveling a lot of the night back again to be back in at the place she's meant to be at work the following morning, Wednesday morning. But she is there because she's God's fellow worker. I think of Sunday school teachers who have weekend after weekend torpedoed. Right in the middle of the weekend, they've got to prepare, they've got to come in, they've got to do that. They've got friends who are all over the country. Then Saturday evening, they say, no, I'm traveling back to All Souls. How long will it take? 3 hours. They come back. Why? Because they're God's fellow workers and they're going to teach the young people the faith. I asked my wife what this all meant. Hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. And she said, well, Rico, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that I have any right to a comfortable life. Do you think you have a right to a comfortable life? Servants of Christ don't. And many here, oh, brother, sister, this is that you're not serving because you think you have a right to a comfortable life. But you're a Christian servant. Please give up that right. What are you expecting? And for those of you who are serving and go without sleep so that All Souls can function, thank you so much. We're humbled by you. At the staff meeting, we were humbled by the work that goes in from church family. So that is endurance, hypomone. We learn it through the things of life that happen to us. It's a fallen world. What we suffer because we're Christians, and what we take on ourselves for the gospel. And as we face these things, you know how we feel? This is what it feels as you think, well, the boundaries will be knocked down. I don't know how I'll cope. But where are we left? We're left with 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7. Let's have a look. This is where we're left. Across the page, 4 verse 7. But we have this treasure, the Spirit of Christ, the risen Christ, in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We feel so broken, and yet find out what it means to be sustained by the power of Christ. As you begin to work, watch him being at work. This treasure in jars of clay, we're so weak, and yet wonderfully there is this experience. Well, lastly here, as we close, there's goodness. Can we see verses 6 and 7 as we draw to a close? Goodness. In purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. Goodness. It seems so unspectacular. Purity, understanding, patience and kindness. But it is so beckoning. Particularly when you see the opposite is rudeness and harshness. You know, I couldn't help, as I read this passage, I couldn't help with almost a tear thinking of Sheila Hunt. This is her funeral card. She had her funeral here, I guess, 3 weeks ago. Do you know, she epitomized these things. I mean, they epitomized the Lord Jesus, understanding, patience, loving kindness, speaking the truth, but they epitomized her. So compelling. Such a privilege to have known her. She really was like this. I'm not speaking well of the dead. And please see here that the Holy Spirit is sandwiched between kindness and sincere love. Do you see as we look down verse 6? And why? Why is that? Well, the Corinthians and the apostles would have pointed to amazing ecstatic spiritual experiences as the most compelling signs of the work of the Spirit. But Paul says, no. A life of patience and kindness and love is the most authentic manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And that's the kind of living that draws people to Jesus Christ, because it means I'm putting other people first. The opposite of London, of the origin of species, of natural selection in London. And alongside that link, please see truthful speech and the power of God, and link together once again to expose the Corinthians' great love of oratory. You see, they loved the super apostles because they saw brilliant rhetoric as a mark of the power of God. But Paul says, no. It's the telling of the truth where the power of God is seen, and these super apostles are lying to you. As they say, well, come to Jesus and you'll be HAPPY. It's what Paul is doing here. He's telling the truth about the Christian life, and he says, being Christian is tough. And that is the risk he takes as he opens his heart to the Corinthians. He loves them. He tells them the truth. He makes himself vulnerable to them by loving them and by loving them enough to tell them the truth. Verse 11, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. He sought to serve them and to love them. And that's what makes this so hard, because you see, he lives like this, consistency, enduring, good, pure, truth-telling, opening his heart, and then what happens? Verse 12. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are holding yours from us. Can you see, after all that, after living like that, Paul faced rejection from the Corinthians because they wanted oratory, experience, a happy life, comfort, and they wanted teachers that would deliver that to them. And they didn't want to be servants of Jesus and servants of others. Well, let me finish. What would Dietrich Bonhoeffer say? Do you know, they never found his grave. They never found his body. This book is the monument to him. He was hanged and his body got rid of. But what would he say to me? He'd say, Rico, don't you dare just apply this to Jonathan, Carthoon and Rachel as they go to the mission field. Though it does apply to them. Don't you dare just leave it with them. It's for everyone. Consistency, endurance, goodness, an open heart, sleepless nights, hard work, purity, kindness. And I guess the question is, brother, sister, were you taught to expect this? Were you taught to expect this just as we close this question, as it comes up, as we pop it up? Here's the question. What do we expect? The people who led you to faith, did they teach you this? Take up your cross and follow me? If they didn't, they were lying to you. This is the normal Christian life. At one level we can say, 6 million Jews died because the churches in Germany did not teach this to their full congregations. That is a terrifying thought. Let's pray together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, martyred in 1945, these were the opening words of his book. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. So, brother, sister, where have you been living with forgiveness without repentance? Where have you been luxuriating in comfort as opposed to hard work? Seeking full night sleep as opposed to the service of others, the servants of Christ. Our Father God, we thank you very much for Jonathan and Carthoon and for Rachel. We ask your hand on them as they go to serve you in Dublin and in Austria. And Father, too, as they go, we ask that this passage would be very close to them and dear to them, right through their ministries. And Father, for us too, we pray that we would genuinely be servants of Christ. And where we have been ignoring aspects of this passage, please grant us repentance as we seek your forgiveness. Amen.